First off, this particular passage teaches me one thing very, very important. And I'm sure everyone else here regards it as extraordinarily important. That is, the next fad diet is going to be carbohydrate-only diet. I don't know what they're going to call it, but maybe the Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael diet. I'm not sure. But how could these guys look so healthy after eating a diet like this? Well, that's something to discover, isn't it? What is the central theme of our passage here? The central theme of Daniel is God's sovereignty over the nations. The central theme of chapter 1 is that we are not to compromise with the requirements of the world. The world comes, and the world, remember, is everything that really sets itself in opposition to God. The world comes and offers to us something that seems so very benign, so very innocent. But in reality, for us to give in there would be a compromise to our faith. And Daniel says, I will not compromise here. I will not. What is a compromise, after all? Sometimes compromise is necessary in our world, and sometimes it's a good thing. Because a compromise is really two opposing parties coming and somehow meeting in the middle at some point. A good compromise, I've heard, is one where nobody's happy, you know. But if you apply this to the spiritual realm, a compromise is always a bad thing. In the political realm, sometimes a compromise is necessary and good. And meeting in the middle ends up meeting the needs of most people. In the spiritual realm, or in most of life, really, compromising is truly an evil. It's a wrong. Let me really put it in front of you in a way that I'm sure you'll understand. Now, consider this evening, about 7 o'clock, the Patriots offense comes up to the Steelers defense and says, look, we have 80 yards to go. That's what we want to do. We want to make 80 yards on this next play. What happens if the Steelers say, no, wait, we'll compromise with you. You can only go 40 yards. You get my drift? That's not really a good thing for the Steelers at all to compromise in this area. And when Satan comes to us, he offers something. And we say, no. And he says, well, how about this? It's not as bad, is it? But to give in is still giving in. Consider just for a second a situation. There's a young man, he's a teenager, he's dating a young woman. And he goes over to pick her up for their date, and he discovers, like, you know, in every story like this, that she's not ready yet. She's still putting on her face or something. And so her mother invites him in, and he stands in the foyer, and the mother goes back into the kitchen to continue preparing dinner for her family. The young man's just kind of twiddling his thumbs, walking around the foyer, and he notices there the purse that's sitting open of the mother of the household. And he just kind of glances in the purse, and right on top, right there, is a wad of bills, at least $50. Now, for any, you know, red-blooded American boy, $50 is a lot of money. And he's tempted to take it. He says, no, I'm not taking that. Well, maybe just a little bit. And so he peels $5 off of there. After all, that's not as bad as stealing 50, right? And then he begins to rationalize. And he says, well, I'm taking her daughter out anyway. So, and she always eats so much. She's a teenage girl, after all. And, man, I can't afford it. And so this is kind of like, you know, the way it should be anyway. And besides, look at this place. They'll never even miss it. It's not as bad as taking the 50, right? And yet it is still stealing. We may have compromised with the devil, but the devil has won a full victory in that case. Here in our passage, Daniel is tempted by something very specific. In verse 8, it says, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Well, what was wrong with the royal food and wine? Well, three things were possibly wrong with the royal food and wine, which all come down to the fact that it was not kosher. It was not lawful, according to the law of Moses, for him to eat that food. It could have been that that food, the meat that was involved in the meal, was offered to an idol in one of the temples of Babylon. Now, Babylon had many different idols, many different gods. And what was customary was when you had an animal to butcher to take to the meat market, you would actually offer it to one of the gods. A portion would be given to the god and to the priest, and then the rest you could sell at the marketplace. It could have come from that type of thing, in which case that meat was already offered to another god, and to partake in the meat would be to partake in the sacrifice, and Daniel would not do that. Secondly, the second problem could have been that the meat might have been unlawful meat in and of itself. It could have been pork. It could have been horse flesh. Both of those actually were very common meats in Babylon at that time. I couldn't imagine eating a horse. I'm sure it would be pretty greasy, but it was common in Babylon. Or, thirdly, the meat that was offered could have been prepared incorrectly. Remember that the Israelites were to drain the lifeblood from the meat before they were to cook it. Or it could have been any combination of all three. So suppose it could have been a horse that was offered to a pagan god that was prepared incorrectly. But in any case, you get the idea that the meat was, in at very least, suspect. And Daniel said, I will not even come close to defiling myself. I will remain pure to my God. And he requested vegetables. Obviously here, vegetables refers to all sorts of plants. And so that would have included everything in a normal vegetarian diet today. Bread, fruit, vegetables, and the like. I'm not advocating that. In fact, I like a steak just as much as anybody else. But it is recognized to be a very nutritious diet. Unfortunately, one of the most nutritious diets, because, you know, wouldn't it be nice if next week, you know, they said red meat is the most nutritious thing in the world? Well, anyway. Here, Daniel and his friends say, test us. I am sure, I know that God will remain true to his promise. I will not compromise. I will put myself entirely in his hands. I will defy Satan and his attempts to get me to bend. Now, there were five very real temptations that I want us to think about for a second. Because this was not an easy task. This was not an easy thing for Daniel and his friends to go up and say, we will not eat this food, we want vegetables. It was not easy. Because there were five temptations that were working against them, at least. And the first of these temptations was peer pressure. Now, remember that Daniel and his friends were not the only ones there. There were four of them that stood up. But Daniel mentions others. In all likelihood, Daniel and his friends were in the vast minority. There were other Jewish boys there who were being treated in this way by the king. And they were probably saying to Daniel and his friends, wait a minute, don't stand up, don't do anything. What are you thinking? If you stand up and you start saying, you're going to get us all in trouble. You're going to get us all in trouble here by standing up and not compromising with this. Wouldn't it be easier for you just to come along with us? Peer pressure is the first. The second very real temptation that was in front of them was danger. We don't often think of this, but in that day and age, to commit an offense against the king was pretty serious stuff. Nowadays, in our country, we have the freedom to express our views. And so if we don't agree with our leadership, we can protest. We can stand on the roads and hold up signs that are even offensive to our leaders. It is our right as Americans. In Babylon, it wasn't. And for these four boys to stand up and say, I will not take your meat, O king, could have been a a personal offense to Nebuchadnezzar. And what else do we know about Nebuchadnezzar? He had a bit of a temper, as you recall, with a later incident between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Nebuchadnezzar. There was a danger involved. Thirdly, there was the food itself. Now, this is really an indication of anything that tempts us in and of itself. Here were Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's dinner time. They're hungry. They come in, and they see the food. The table is spread, and it is food from the king's own table. It probably looked pretty good. It probably smelled pretty good. The temptation would have been there in and of themselves to give into that. It smells so good. I'm so hungry. Why don't I just take a little and fulfill that desire that's within me? This can come out in any way today. It can be the best truck. It can be the best house. It can be anything in our lives that is good, that looks so wonderful, but it requires us to compromise at some point in order to get it. The fourth very real temptation was distance. One thing that it doesn't mention in our text is that these boys were probably in their teen years, 16 to 19 years old maybe. They were taken out of the nobility of Jerusalem and carted 900 miles across the world to a foreign city that spoke a foreign language. Mom and dad weren't there. Their school teachers weren't there. The priest wasn't there. The temple wasn't there. All of that was 900 miles away. If we eat this here and now, who's going to know? Who's going to know? If we eat this here, there's nobody around that we care about anymore. Who's going to know if we break God's law now? Boy, this one comes up in my life. Does it come up in yours? When you're at home all alone, what do you do when no one's around and no one can see? When you're out on the street driving your car and someone cuts you off and no one's around, what do you do? If no one can see you, no one can report you to the pastor, no one can even come close to judging you, there's no one around that you care about at all, what do you do? Daniel and his friends said, God sees me. God will know. There will be no compromise in my life. Though I'm 900 miles from home, I will not compromise. Fifthly, there's rationalization. Rationalization. This is the thoughts that enter our minds all the time. And I can hear them ringing in the head of Daniel. The words of Satan to him, listen, Daniel, God wasn't there when these people came and carted you off to Babylon. Where was God that you are now a captive in Babylon? Why are you trying to keep his laws now? What do you owe him? What do you owe God, Daniel? The same thoughts, they come to us, don't they? Lord, I don't understand why I'm sick today. Today's when I was supposed to do whatever it is for you. I don't understand. And Satan comes and says, he let that happen to you. Why do you uphold him there? Lord, I don't know why my child is sick. Lord, I don't know why this loved one died. Lord, I don't know why all of this happened. What is your response? Is it to compromise, to give in? Daniel said no. His friends said no. I will not compromise my beliefs. It's very easy for us to become bitter if God doesn't do what we want him to do. But we must not compromise. Verse 15, we see a result. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. First off, they were given a gift of health. Secondly, verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. That was a very valuable commodity in those days at that time. And you don't miss this first phrase of verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge. They were four young men who refused to compromise. They were four young men who refused to lay down and say, they were four young men who refused to give in to Satan and his schemes. And God said, these are mine. I will give to them these gifts. Notice we don't hear anything about the others. All of the perhaps hundreds of young men who were in this program, we don't hear much about them. But these four changed the world. They really, truly changed the world. Well, what about us then? What are we to do? Well, I believe there are four areas. Particularly when I look at our society, I see that there are four areas that we must not compromise on. These are the non-negotiables. There are certain areas of life that are sort of, they're personal convictions. We can have a personal conviction about, say, playing ball on Sunday, which we may hold at one time and then may change from person to person or from year to year in our lives. That's a personal conviction. I would not even urge you to compromise on that. But there are non-negotiables in life that we must never compromise. And the first is the gospel and word of God. It's easy to compromise the gospel and the word of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Revelation 22, 18 through 20 says this, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." God takes it seriously, do we? Lord, I know you said, "Thou shalt not covet." But really, coveting is the American dream. It's the American way of life. Certainly, we can compromise on that a little bit. Everyone else in our culture does. Lord, I know you said so many things that are very uncomfortable for us in our culture and our nation today. I don't really think that you mean those things for today. You meant them for back then, for the Israelites way back, but you don't mean them for today. And we compromise the Word of God, and we compromise the gospel. Lord, I know you say that no one can be saved except through Jesus Christ, but it doesn't make sense to me that people way out there who've never heard of you might be lost. And we compromise the gospel. The first and primary non-negotiable that we must never compromise and must never allow to be compromised is the Word of God. The second is giving. In America, 2%, and it might even be less than that now, of evangelicals, people who would call themselves born-again Christians, 2% tithe. 2%. In our church here, the ratio is much better. But could you imagine if everyone tithed? That's not an easy thing for me to say from the pulpit here. I don't like talking about giving from the pulpit. It always sounds so, give me, but I'm not saying give me. I'm saying this is a thing that God has given down. It is a command of His. Especially when it comes to missions. And missions giving. There are people who are waiting to go overseas and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they don't have the funds at this point. We are unsure in our denomination right now whether or not the next batch of missionaries who are ready to go out this summer, we're unsure whether or not we're going to be able to send them. Folks, it's our responsibility to send them. We can't compromise in what we do with the money that God has given to us. After all, it's not mine. It's not ours. He has given it to us in the first place. We need to think like stewards, not like owners. Thirdly, very broad category I just call sinful temptations. This is a non-negotiable. We should not compromise on that little thing that each of us have. I call it sinful temptations because it's different for you than it is for me. It's different for him than it is for her. It's different for each one of us. There is something, though, in the heart of each one of us. There is one weakness that we all have, at least one. That thing which we have stood at one time and said to the Lord, "Lord, I will not fall again regarding this thing, this problem." And the next week, we fall. And then we tend to have this sort of a binge sinning session. Are you there? Do you know what I'm talking about? That you stand and you say, "Lord, I will not fall in this thing." And then you fall. Oh, well, I've fallen. I might as well plunge right in. And we go and we go and we go and we go until finally the Lord slaps us across the head. And we come back to our senses and we say, "Lord, I will not fall." And a week later, we fall on that same issue. Let me challenge you. It's impossible for us to say, "Lord, I will not fall. I will do everything that I can." It's impossible for us to say that and then carry it out. If we try to live the Christian life by our own means, we'll fail. We can't do it. To try in our own strength to live like Jesus Christ is destined for failure. We will compromise, we will let him down, and we will fall. We must give ourselves to the Holy Spirit. We must let him have his way in our lives. We must be powered through the Holy Spirit in order to do anything. No compromise in our lives when it comes to temptation means a life hid with Christ in God. And fourthly, our last non-negotiable. And there are others, but these are the four that I think our society needs to hear. The fourth is marriage. You might have been able to see that one coming. But let me challenge those of you in here who are married, who have taken that oath at one time or another before God and man. Do not compromise it in the least. Not even lightly, not even jokingly compromise that vow you've taken. God designed marriage in such a way that two people coming together might live wholly for him and reflect the relationship of Christ and the church in a perfect way to this world. Now, it's not possible for us to be perfect, and there will be problems in marriage because we're not perfect. But do not, as far as it depends on you, break that vow. Let me tell you a little story. It might illustrate this a little bit. After about 50 years of marriage, there was an older gentleman who received the terrible news that his wife was succumbing to Alzheimer's disease. And over the weeks and months that followed, this lovely saint of a lady became more and more unresponsive to him, to the point where he needed to put her into a home. After he put her in this care facility, he went and visited her every day, and for hours every day would care for her every need as far as he was able to. On good days, they would have conversations together. On bad days, she would be unresponsive or even downright nasty. After many months of this, and the situation continually getting worse, the head nurse called this old gentleman into her office and said, "Sir, the other nurses and I, we have been amazed watching you come in every day and spending so long with your wife. But sir, I need to tell you something. Your wife has now digressed to the point where she no longer knows who you are. You might have a conversation with her, and then once you leave, she will have no idea that you are here. Sir, I know you must be busy with other family, with other affairs. Let me assure you, we will do our best. We will take care of your wife to the utmost. The other nurses have been so impressed by you. We agreed that should we fall ill, we all want a husband like you to take care of us. But sir, your wife doesn't know who you are. After she was done, a small tear appeared in the eye of this older gentleman. And with a little quiver in his voice, he looked up and he said, "Ma'am, I understand what you're telling me. And I appreciate what you're telling me. But you need to understand one thing. She might not know who I am, but I know who she is. And 50 years ago, I made a vow, a covenant before God and man that I would take care of her in sickness and in health. And I will stand by that vow." That is the witness that our marriages are supposed to have. That is the level of commitment we are to have to our marriages. Do not take them lightly, I beg you. Well, how can we know then? This world is obviously not black and white as we might hope it were. We would wish that every decision would have a giant blinking neon light on it that says right decision or wrong decision. But the world's not like that. There are many shades of gray in this world. So how can we tell whether or not the decision we're about to make is a good one or a bad one? Well, I think there's three rather easy tests. Three tests, three questions you can ask yourself. The first is the test of secrecy. The question is, if everyone I cared about were right here with me, would I do this thing? The second is the test of universality. That's a big word. Basically what it means is, would I encourage everyone else in this world to do this thing? What kind of world would we have if everyone did this thing? Perhaps getting right to the root of it is, would you encourage your children to follow in your footsteps in this decision? And thirdly, is the test of Scripture and prayer. Would I be able to ask God to bless this thing with a clear conscience, according to the Word of God? Would I do it if everyone was around? Would I encourage everyone to do it? And would I be able to ask God to bless it? If the answer to all three of those questions is yes, wholeheartedly do the thing. If the answer to any one of those is no or I don't know, I encourage you to take a step back. Look at it for a moment and say, I need to reevaluate. Life is full of decisions to make. And we need to understand that it's not just whether or not we're going to eat from the king's table, but there is a very spiritual aspect to almost everything that happens. And what the devil wants to do is shake our faith in Jesus Christ. We need to be aware of that. What he's trying to do is get us to doubt the promise of God. God has said, if you will follow me in all things, if you will follow me in all things, it will be the best thing for you. Not necessarily that we will get our reward here on earth, but it will be the best thing for us. And the devil comes and says, did God really say, thou shalt not? Did God really say that? Let me encourage you. Let me encourage you. God is faithful to his promise. And we can trust him in all things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us. And we would ask, Father, that you would take what we have discussed, apply it to our hearts, and may we be able to leave from this place with a renewed commitment in you and with a better understanding of how to follow you in even the simple aspects and decisions of life. May we learn from Daniel and his friends and their example, standing up in the face of danger, peer pressure, and secrecy, and saying, I will follow the Lord in all things. May we follow His example as we follow the example of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.